Brothers and sisters, we are in the midst of a battle. If you've been around church for any period of time, you've heard this kind of language before, but I wonder how often we actually live in the light of this reality. More often than not, I know for myself, I can forget. I forget easily, and I forget that I'm actually in a battle. I forget that I actually have an enemy. When I get in this frame of mind, I'm caught off guard when opposition arises. I can start to think that my struggles are between people and personalities instead of powers and principalities. But the reality is that there is a war raging. It's directed by the chief devil. Is bent on tearing down and destroying every advance of the kingdom of God. And that malicious intent is particularly and intentionally directed on disabling and dismantling churches. Satan loves to see disunity and doubt run rampant among believers. Over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, you know that we're looking at the church in Colossae and the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to them. Now, Colossae was a church under attack by the enemy. They weren't an old church, but already disunity and doubt had begun to creep into their ranks. And people had fallen into arguing with each other over trivial matters. Others were peddling a strange gospel, and they'd begun to slip in and lead people astray. Left unchecked, these two threats promised to become a terminal cancer in the church. And so Paul wrote to draw this to their attention so that they could be on guard, so that they could be united in love and on their defense. And friends, Fort George is likewise a church under attack. In fact, every church that desires to honor God and to increase His glory and expand the territory of His kingdom is under attack. And so we must stand as a body. We must be on guard and prepared. There's good news. The church in Colossae wasn't left defenseless. And Fort George is not defenseless. In fact, we have a particularly powerful armor that if we utilize, is able to completely extinguish the threat of disunity and deceit. Paul says in the text that we're going to look at today that the armor that we have is God-directed gratitude. God-directed gratitude. So please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 2. Near the end of your Bibles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And as you turn there, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as a church, as a body, as part of your bride, this morning we come before you and we want to be unified. We want to be a group of people that visibly shows your love and the fact that you came to earth to the city of Prince George. We want that to be evident within us. We want it to pour out of us to those in our community, those that we love. So Father, we pray now as we come to your word, as Paul urges us to put on an armor of gratitude, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be at work in our hearts and that you would soften our hearts towards you and towards each other. And we pray this, Lord, because we want your glory to expand. In your name, amen. Today, the big idea that Paul wants to teach the Colossians and us is that if we're going to be victorious as Christ's church, we must be united in love by clothing ourselves in the armor of gratitude. If you can go back one there, Mansoor, you're one too far forward. There we go. All right. To set the context for you, in the few weeks back, we've noticed that like almost everything else that Paul wrote, the letter to the Colossians is situational in nature. And what that means is that Paul is responding to some specific situations in Colossae, things that he had heard were going on. Now, we don't have any of the letters or correspondence that the Colossians might have sent to Paul, so we're kind of listening in on one end of a telephone conversation, as it were, and that means that we need to look for hints as to exactly what kind of situation Paul was responding to. And over the last several weeks, we've found a few clues as we've been looking through this letter. So we looked first at history, and it tells us that Colossae was a trade town. That meant that there were lots of different people and different cultures all coming to live together. And then we deduced as we were reading what Paul was writing that some of this plurality had become a problem in the city. That's why in chapter 1, Paul spends a lot of energy arguing that Christ is supreme over all creation and over all religious truth. We said that likely what was happening was that the Colossians were being influenced by the culture. They'd begun thinking that perhaps there were more ways to God than just Jesus. And Paul sets them straight, saying that just Jesus is more than Jesus plus anything else, because Jesus alone holds the supremacy. In our text today, Paul continues arguing against these smooth-talking presenters and their pluralistic ideas. So look with me down at verse 4 and then verse 8. So this is Colossians chapter 2. Today we're looking primarily at verses 1 to 8, but let's start just by looking at verse 4 and then verse 8. As Paul warns again against this attack of plurality, he says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And then verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." So there's obviously a pluralistic threat to the Colossian church. And similarly, I think the church today finds itself in a similar world. The world outside is a pluralistic world. There's all sorts of different beliefs and cultures that have come together and are living right here in Prince George. And our culture says, hey, let's meld these all together. Everybody's truth is the same. But it wasn't just pluralistic beliefs that the Colossians were at risk from. In today's text, we see a second threat brooding under the surface, that the church this threat is actually coming from within the church itself. And so look at verse 1. "I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you," says Paul, "and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not met me personally." Why, Paul? Why are you contending? "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love." So Paul says he's struggling to teach the Colossians and the Laodiceans with the goal that they would be encouraged and united in love. And because this is a situational letter, that hints that probably there's something at work within the church of the opposite nature. So that would be disunity, discouragement, and a lack of love. Now, of course, if you've been around church any amount of time, that shouldn't sound surprising to you. Churches over the last 2,000 years have been struggling with the same kind of things. The reason for this is that the devil hates what Jesus loves. In John 17, Jesus prayed for the church. And he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority," you granted Jesus authority over all people, "that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him." That's the church. Jesus is praying for the church. And then he, skipping down a little bit, he says, "I don't ask just for these only," that's the people who were alive when Jesus was there, "but also for those who believe in me through their word." That's us. We've believed in Jesus through the word of the church down through the ages, "that they may all be one." Jesus prays for unity. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." That's an incredible unity. "That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's what Jesus' heart was for the church. That's what Jesus loved. Jesus says Christian unity is the evidence that he came from God. And Jesus loves this. Jesus loves when Christians are united in spite of our diversity. And Satan's been working to tear down what Jesus loves from day one. And since the church is Jesus' bride, it's incredibly precious to him. We are Satan's primary target. Every church is at risk of being deceived and divided. Fort George is no exception to that rule. And so, because Jesus thought this threat was real, we need to rely on the resources that he has provided in order to overcome. And in our text today, these resources come in verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes this, "So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." In these verses, we get the armor, if you will, that if we utilize it, will render Satan powerless to bring division and delusion into our church. And the pinnacle of this armor is thankfulness. So if we're going to be victorious as Christ's church, we must be united in love by clothing ourselves in the armor of gratitude. So let's dig this apart in a little bit more detail. Paul starts off in the first two verses of chapter 2, assuring the Colossians that he's contending hard on their behalf. And as Paul writes this, he's in prison. So, yeah, he's in Rome, and so the struggles that he's undergoing on their behalf would have been struggles in prayer and struggles in composing letters like this one that we're reading. And he writes now, verse 2 says, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. And then Paul links this to the bottom half of verse 2 with the words, "so that." This means that if he's successful in encouraging them towards unity, he believes something good is going to happen. And what's good is going to happen is what we see in the second half of verse 2. It says this, "They're going to have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul doesn't just want the church to be unified so that they can hold hands and sing kumbaya. That's not the point. There's a purpose for this unity. Paul says, when it's obtained, when unity in a church is obtained, actually only when it's obtained, does a church have access to the mystery of Christ. Here we get back to that mystery that we dealt with last week. Last week, Paul described God's chief mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see this at the bottom of chapter 1, verse 27. And so Paul's obviously now extending that same thought. He's still talking about mystery, that the gospel is about Christ living inside of us. But now he's extending that to conclude that because Christ is within us, we have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This, of course, is directed towards anyone who would propose that there was any other source of wisdom and knowledge. That's this group of pluralists who are trying to say there's some other ways to salvation. But Paul says, truth and knowledge and wisdom can't be found anywhere else because it's all in Jesus. If you've been with us throughout this series, this word "all" should stand out to you. It should sound familiar. When Paul was arguing for the supremacy of Christ, the word "all" was central. He said this is from chapter 1, "For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, so that in him, in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." And "all" we saw meant all. Jesus is supreme over everything. Amen? Now Paul writes that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him as well. So if you want access to wisdom or knowledge, you have to go to Jesus. He holds the keys to the treasury. He has dominion over it all. And we have access to this mystery as well, but only when, as a church, we're united in love. Friends, it's very possible to know a lot about God and not to know Him at all. When I was at university, I came across the writings of many brilliant scholars who were able really to unpack all sorts of truths from the Bible. And yet as I read them, I saw that really there was not a lot of love for Jesus burning in their hearts, many of them. It seemed the saddest and most pitiable thing that I could imagine. It's just as possible for churches full of people to be wrapped up in the same kind of thing. You simply can't arrive at a full understanding of Christ by studying Him. You have to meet Him. You have to fall in love with Him. And then you have to let that love pour out of you to those around you. Only when that's happening do you actually have access to the mystery of Christ. And so Paul says the full riches of complete understanding and knowledge of the mystery of Christ is obtained when the church is united in love. We're capable of this. We're only capable of this when we're living out what Christ has done for us. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that the church is a difficult place. It always has been. It's difficult because what we find here are not a whole bunch of fingers or feet. We're the body of Christ. And because we're all different parts of the body, there's diversity here. To keep the metaphor going, this means we don't see eye to eye on everything. That was a joke, but perhaps it was a bad one. Sorry. Right? Maybe we see like eye to foot. This is what it means to be the body. Not supposed to amen when I say that was a bad joke. That's not fair. This is why it's not the church when you gather at Starbucks with a few of your friends. Even if you're praying together and you're studying the Bible, it's not the church because the church has to be made up of diversity in order to be a body. This is hard. Jesus knew this would be hard. This is why he prayed for us and sent his Spirit to bind us together. And this is also why throughout his letter, Paul urges churches not to lose sight of the importance of unity. Just a chapter later, he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," this is the church he's talking to, "clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Paul figured churches needed that kind of stuff. "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone." Ever have a grievance against someone at church? "Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Because you're the church, because you're Jesus' bride, Paul says, clothe yourselves with these virtues and forgive each other whenever you have a grievance. Forgive because Jesus has forgiven you. And put on love because that's the only way that we're going to be part of a body. Friends, the church isn't a place where we learn about Jesus. It's the place where, by His Spirit, people like us are changed to look like Him. Being changed, though, is a painful thing. It's our only hope for eternal life. There's a second reason that Paul argues we should unite ourselves in love, and this comes in verse 4. Paul says, "I tell you this so that," in other words, "I'm contending for you, I'm striving to encourage and teach and challenge you to be united in love, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Now, how does love for each other help us avoid deception? When Christians are living in the power of Jesus' love and are freely sharing this love with each other by forgiving each other, Paul says the risk of being led astray by strange doctrine is diminished. How does this work? Quite simply, for the church to be united in love, for any church to be united in love, requires a miracle. I don't use that word lightly. See, one would expect that any group of diverse people from different ethnic backgrounds and different age categories who are full of all sorts of differences, would have difficulty with each other. Picture that kind of a group. Different ages, different ethnicities gathered together. Can you see the difficulty there? One group's going to want one thing done one way, and another group's going to press for something else. This is a totally natural way for selfish people to act. And that's not an insult. The reality is all people are selfish. It's only when Jesus is at work within us that we're able to sacrifice what we want in order to build up those around us. And so unity in the church is a miracle of Jesus. It's nothing short of a miracle of Jesus. Just imagine you saw or were part of a body of Christians who were continually preferring one another above themselves. Can you picture that? You'd see God at work there, wouldn't you? And if God was at work in your midst, you'd be very unlikely to be tempted to listen to anyone who was telling you that there was a different way to salvation. Right? I mean, if you're in the middle of feasting on barbecue spare ribs and mashed potatoes, the temptation to grab something from McDonald's is small, right? There you go. Food connects with this group. Just so the church is alive, when the church is alive with Jesus-centered unity, there's no opportunity for deceit to creep in. Now, just before Paul unpacks how the church in Colossae and every church, how our church is supposed to be united in love, he affirms his intentions for them with the words of verse 5. Verse 5 say this, "For though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Even though Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae, he loved it and he's happy to see that it's standing firm in its faith in Jesus. This is everything that Paul's ministry is aimed at. He's not working to create perfect churches. Evidently, they didn't even exist in the first century because Colossians is written to one of these early churches. But he longed to see Christ-likeness flourish. That was happening in Colossae. He was happy and pleased about that, and I believe that that's happening here at Fort George as well. And immediately after this affirmation, Paul gives us verses 6 and 7. These aren't just the heart of this section, but they're actually the heart of the entire letter to the Colossians. So look with me again back at verse 6 and 7. These are the hinge verses of the entire book. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." These are the hinge verses. They're tying together everything that's come before with everything that's going to come after. And so first, Paul sums up the power of everything he said in chapter 1 with the words, "You received Christ as Lord." When the full supremacy of Christ is seen, when we understand that He is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, He's the head of the body, the church, and the mystery of God, then the natural thing is that Jesus becomes the Lord in our lives. Now, lots of people want Jesus to be their Savior, but they'd rather continue being Lord of their own lives. They want to pray a prayer, perhaps, and gain some kind of eternal security, but then continue to live their lives the way they want. There's a mistake in logic here. Paul says we're called to receive Jesus as Lord, not just Savior. To be Lord means to be in control. It means that while Christians continue to struggle against the flesh that pushes us towards selfishness and sin, well, that's still a real struggle in our lives, but we don't have to give ourselves over to that sin anymore because Jesus, not sin, not selfishness, is our master. And Paul says, because our Jesus becomes Lord in our lives when we continue in Him, or you could say, when we walk in Him. See, Christians are people who let Jesus establish their values. Your values have to be established because of Jesus. They let Jesus guide their thinking. They let Him direct their conduct. You can't be a Christian and not allow Jesus to be Lord in your life. Then Paul gives us four pictures of what this looks like. First, he says we need to be rooted, then built up, then strengthened in the faith, and finally overflowing with thankfulness. Now, these things don't happen overnight, but working towards them is what it means to make Jesus our Lord. Now, interestingly, these words, all these four things, are in the passive tense. So that means that they're things that Jesus ultimately does in us. Jesus is the one who's rooting us and building us up and strengthening us and the source of our thanksgiving. But they're also underneath the command for us to continue to live in the Lord. And so that means that there's both a passive aspect, something that Jesus is doing here, as well as something that we are doing. So, first, rooted. It's a horticultural picture. So the imagery, of course, is of taking a plant out of a pot where it's root-bound, breaking those roots up, and then repotting them in good soil where they can begin to nourish the plant again. The Bible has all sorts of plant imagery like this in it. Probably the most famous comes from John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So unless our roots go down into Jesus and remain there, Jesus then becoming our sustenance and our nourishment, nothing good is going to come out of us. But when we do root ourselves in Jesus, reading our Bibles and praying and gathering together with other believers, that's when we bear fruit. Paul doesn't want this to be lost on us, so he adds a second picture, built up. And this picture comes from the construction world. So this is good news. In case that every plant in your house turns brown and dies, you can still make Jesus your Lord because you can allow yourself to be built up. Maybe you've got a construction mindset. This picture is also rich with biblical tradition. The Apostle Peter writes, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priest, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Well, the picture of being rooted means continuing to allow Jesus to flow through us. The picture of being built up shows that this happens in us not as individuals, but as a body. It's only together that we become the temple and a holy priesthood. This is why being united in love is essential. Third, Paul shifts the metaphor again, saying that we need to strengthen ourselves in the faith. And the word strengthen here is closely related to the word establish. It's what Paul hopes will happen, really, as a result of the first two things. So when we root ourselves in Jesus and are built up in the community, our faith will be firmly established. So have you ever met a Christian who stopped going to church, who stopped reading their Bible? What happened to their faith? This is the opposite of established. And this leads us to the final and the culminating picture that Paul gives us to how we're to continue to live our lives in Jesus. Paul says we must overflow with thankfulness. Don't fall in, friends, just to mentioning thanks before meals or when bad things don't happen. The other day I was just driving down Johnson here and I pulled out and I didn't see someone coming and I just about got hit. And in that moment I said, oh, thank you, God. You know, that was a close one. Don't let your thankfulness just be reserved to meals and when something bad doesn't happen. Abound in it, Paul says. Let it run over the top of your cup. Foster thankfulness for what Christ has done for you such that it defines you as a person. So when people look at you, they should see the joy of Jesus bubbling out of you in thankfulness. Do people see that when they look at you? It means you got to resist the temptation to see the cup as always half empty. Instead, choose to be thankful. I'm not talking about if you've got an illness like chronic depression or something like that, you're going to need medication. But I'm talking about this attitude. So of whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation in life, choose to look at what Christ has done for you and live in thankfulness of that. Make that your defining virtue. This theme is one of the major ones that flows through the book of Colossians, really from beginning to end. In chapter 1, Paul told the Colossians, he was praying for them, saying, "We continually ask God to fill you with all the knowledge of His will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way." How do you do that? Giving joyful thanks to the Father. Joyful thanks is essential to living lives worthy of the Lord and pleasing God. And then in chapter 4, Paul commands, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." You could translate this, being watchful in prayer by thanksgiving. In other words, embracing a thankful attitude is the way to prepare ourselves for when attack comes. Thankfulness is our defense. So put on the armor of gratitude. Friends, Satan is attacking. And he's focusing his efforts on churches and people who seek to increase God's glory and expand His kingdom. And so Paul warns us to be on guard, to be united in love, and to prepare yourself for that, you need to put on gratitude. So brothers and sisters, don't forget who the real enemy is. The devil seeks our defeat. Our battles are not against personalities and people. If we're going to be victorious as Christ's church, we must be united in love by clothing ourselves in the armor of gratitude. Praise be to God, this armor is sufficient for the task. When we allow Jesus to root us in His nourishment and build us up into His holy priesthood, strengthening and establishing our faith and making us overflow with thankfulness, we become a people impervious to the threats of disunity and false teaching. So friends, there is a real enemy. But when we make Jesus our Lord, continuing to live our lives in Christ, we stand equipped to defeat Him. Jesus, Lord, we pray for our church right now. We pray for ourselves as people. God, we know that we, like all people, like to have it the way we like it. I like that, Jesus. But God, we pray that there would be a miracle at work here in the midst of Fort George. That this would not just be a gathering of people who are doing this group gathering because it's fun to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. But Lord, that we would be a body of Christ, built up and glorified as your bride, that we would be unified like you prayed, like you desire, Jesus. You want us to be together like you and the Father are together. We pray for that, Jesus. We pray that you would start to work in our hearts, work in my heart. Cause us to become a people quick to forgive, quick to overlook offense, and quick to prefer one another over ourselves. Jesus, we pray for this for ourselves. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and do that work here at Fort George Baptist Church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.